The Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 8 to 14 this morning. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your loving kindness toward us, and we thank you that you have put that love within our hearts. And we've experienced that love because of what your Son has done for us. We just thank you that he did roll those storm clouds away from our lives. And we saw a glimpse of you. So this morning we pray for your presence. We pray for your influence, not only on us now, but in our lives each and every day. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, that we might be conformed day by day into the image of your only begotten Son, that we'd be more like him, that we would love him more. And as a result, we would love each other the way you would have us love each other. So Father, I pray that you would open our minds to your truth this morning. Use me as an instrument in your hand. Father, just use me to say exactly what you once said. And I thank you once again for this time we can glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our world is built on debt. Most of you, if I asked you, and I won't embarrass you, but if I asked you, do you have any type of debt? Most of you would have some sort of debt. What's extraordinary is the amount of debt the world actually has. Is it humid in here? Are you feeling a bit... No, you're okay? You're feeling a bit humid? It's a bit humid. Shall we open up those windows a little bit more? Is that okay? A little bit more air in. Our society is built literally upon debt and providing credit to people. As of 2016, or the end of 2016, Australia's personal debt, this is not counting the government, right? Australia's personal debt, which means people like you and me, owed $2 trillion. Okay, so $2 trillion was owed by Australians, and the average per household was $250,000 that was owed in debt for every house in Australia. And that was broken down into five main areas. The main one was, have a guess, house loans. Yeah, house loans would be the largest. That was over 50%, and that accounted for more than 50% of the actual overall debt that people have within society. The next one was investor debt. In other words, over 30% were people investing in properties and actually borrowing for that purpose. So that was quite high as well. Then you had personal debt. That were personal loans, which people had probably taken out for things like holidays and buying cars and all that sorts of things. And that accounted for, interestingly, only 3%. Student debt was already at 2%. Okay, so if you go to university these days, you finish university with a decent debt these days. And then there was credit card debt. Now, credit card debt amounted to about 2%. So you had 7% of debt, which was basically personal in nature. Things that people bought, they didn't necessarily need, but they're living off credit. On top of that, you have the larger amount, which are mortgages and things of that particular nature. Not only, and that might seem like an extraordinary number to us, but it's typical of what's happening in the world. Not only is there much personal debt in the world, but countries actually operate on debt. If you'd taken out the banking system and take out the debt, the whole housing sector would collapse overnight. Because people borrow money to buy homes. No one manages to save up $500,000 and more to buy a home. No one has that sort of money. No one earns that sort of money. So what naturally happens is that you borrow the money now, build the house now, and then as you're paying it off slowly over 25, 30 years even, what you're hoping is the value of the house is going to increase. If it doesn't increase, you're in trouble. But you're hoping that it increases. And generally, home prices have increased fairly consistently over the years. But once again, that's sort of a little bit of an artificial sort of construct, okay? If the home prices didn't increase, once again, the housing sector would collapse. No one would invest in homes, because why would you invest in something that didn't go up in value? And then you'd be paying a whole lot more for your home over the years anyway. So it might not be worth it if the house value wasn't going up. Now, there are different types of debt, as I've mentioned. There are debts where you can actually take a loan out. You invest it in something that hopefully is going to make you money. And that's where the majority of people invest their money. And then there's the other type of debt, which is what people want now. You want a car? You want it now. You want a holiday? You haven't got the money? You might borrow for the holiday. Or you might go and do something that you just want to do. You want to buy some new furniture, you want to update your TV or whatever else it is. We live in a society that likes to have everything. When? How many people in our society do you reckon save up $2,000 to buy a TV screen? You know what I mean? Yeah, okay, we have one in the audience. The majority of people don't actually save up anymore. We tend to buy things on credit most of the time, and that's encouraged by our society. Now, the Bible warns us. If you look at the beginning of this particular passage, it says, "Owe no man anything," which means don't be indebted to other people, which is a warning about debt. Okay. Now, there are some things you can't get away from. There are certain things you can avoid, and the challenge for us is to be careful about what debt you take on. The Bible warns us about taking on debt, borrowing money that you don't really need, and also making sure you pay off your debts and don't leave them lingering too long. But the greatest debt, according to the Bible, that we have, and this is toward each other. Now, you'll notice it says, "Owe no man anything." And so the context of the whole passage here is not our debt to God, because our greatest debt to God is what? Is the sin that we've actually accumulated. And sin is a debt that we owe to God. Sin are crimes that we've committed against God that need to be paid. And so man's greatest debt toward God is really the sin that we've accumulated. But then it says that the Bible also says that our greatest debt to God is the love that he deserves from us. So, but the greatest debt we have one to another, according to this passage, is that we love one another. And that debt has been left accumulating for a very long time. That's one of those debts that the world has, which has just continued to get bigger and bigger and bigger because mankind does not love one another the way they're supposed to. With all the hatred that exists between people, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and everything else, and selfishness that we have inherited in our society, where you're called really to look out for number one, and that you're the most important thing. So inevitably what happens with that type of thinking is that you end up stepping on other people, you end up not liking other people who have more than you, and we are essentially a culture that's built on envy. If I don't have the latest, then I feel like there's something missing in my life, and so you end up looking at other people and becoming envious of them. That's what is encouraged in our society. But the problem with our society is we don't love. We're so wrapped up in ourselves and the flesh is that this debt that we owe each other has led us to a point where man is, for want of a better term, morally bankrupt. We are morally bankrupt. And bankrupt means you've accumulated so much debt that you actually can't pay it off. And that's true not just toward God, that's true towards each other. The strife that we have in our society and in fact throughout all of our history, beginning from the first two children that were born, all right, and the first brothers that were born, one killed the other one, and that debt started to accumulate there. And ever since the beginning, mankind has been fighting with each other tooth and nail, and has found every reason to kill each other, take advantage of one another. That's because we have inherent within us a sin nature that makes us all desire to do things that we're not supposed to be doing. And so we can't love each other the way we're supposed to. But when God created us, He created us with a need to love and be loved. He created us as loving beings. The problem is we are so broken that we can't do that. We struggle to receive it, and we definitely struggle to give it. But God created man not only to receive love, but He created man as a loving being, like Himself. And then the Bible says that He created us in His own image. And the Bible also tells us God is love. So He created us like Him. And He created us like Him in order that we might interact with Him, and that He might show us love, and that we would return that love with Him. That is the main foundation for the world to operate. If you take away love out of the basic building block of any society, which is the family, take that away, you've got nothing left. And society will destroy itself very quickly. Love is heaven's currency. While we exchange dollars with one another in the world, while we buy and sell and do things, love is heaven's currency. It's what heaven uses to actually transact things. And we were made to spend it and receive it. When love is taken out of the picture, the most important economy that God created is actually broken and breaks down. And as an analogy, we've been through a number of recessions and depressions in our society and societies overseas. And you know what happens when countries fall into depression? Things break down, and there's a lot of heartache. Well, that's the exact picture of this world. This world has been in a depression, okay, for a very, very long time, and God has known that. When the economies of the world go into decline, governments try to fix up the economy, and what do they normally do? They borrow money, and they try to inject it into the actual economy to get things moving again, because everything just grinds to a halt. So treasuries sometimes print money, okay, and they try to get that into, and there's an argument about whether that's a good idea or not. But in certain cases, if you allow the thing to go on without trying to stimulate what they sort of call the economy, then the pain lasts for a whole lot longer. But so the world does that to try to fix things up. So they try to get money transactions actually happening again, try to get things moving again. But when mankind is morally bankrupt, and we've been bankrupt for a long time, where's our source of love? Where's the injection that we need? And you know the answer to that one already, don't you? Because the source of all love is God Himself. He is the treasury of love. He is where we have to go to. When we're morally bankrupt, He's the one we go to. But man is so stubbornly blind. He is so proud of himself that he can't go to God and say, God, I need. He says, no, I can do it myself. So mankind is like a man who doesn't have 2 cents to rub together. Who says, I can get myself out of this debt. I'll sort this out myself. And then realizes that, as the Bible says, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Can't transact too much with a filthy rag. You can't do much with the rubbish and refuse that's left over. And that's literally what our goodness is like. So the source of love is God Himself. And mankind has to turn to God to receive that love in order that He might give that love to others. But it's been God's desire from the beginning that we might love each other the way He loves us. But because mankind has been so stubborn, that hasn't happened for a very long time. So God said to Himself a long, long time ago, in fact, before the world was even born, He knew what was going to happen. So He made a plan already of how He was going to break through this particular barrier. And the Bible says that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might break through that darkness that we have and inject that love that we need. So that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved the world. Never stop loving it. Never. It's us who stop loving God from the very beginning. We stop loving God and loving each other. And when people say, "Oh, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there this and why is there that?" Well, you know, the answer is very, very simple. Just get up out of bed in the morning. Go and look at yourself in the mirror. And you'll see exactly why the world is suffering. Because 99% of the suffering that we have in the world is directly attributable to ourselves. Yet we won't face that responsibility. The passage we're looking at today focuses on the obligation of love we have to each other. It doesn't focus on the love that we, the obligation we have to love God, but it follows the greatest commandment, or the two greatest commandments in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and I just want to lace a little bit of a foundation before we go into it a little bit more earnestly. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence," and that's, they're speaking about Jesus, in other words, he answered all the questions that they had of him, "they were gathered together." All right, now it's our turn, the Pharisees said. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Nice and simple. Okay, so according to Jesus, all the laws that were given to us in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and everything else, they all rest upon these two important things. One is our obligation of love toward God, okay, and the other one is the obligation of love we have one to another. And if we can fulfill those two things, guess what you've done? You've obeyed, you've managed to obey every law in the Old Testament. But mankind never has. The Bible says that there is no, not one righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. Every one of us has fallen away. Every one of us is deficient in that. And that tells us that we, because we haven't been able to keep the law of God, is that we have failed to love each other. Okay? That's what makes every person indebted to God in terms of their sin. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, and I'll just read them to you. You don't have to turn there. But you'll find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, okay? And in Exodus chapter 20, God says, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." So they're the first four commandments in what we call the Ten Commandments, okay? Those first four commandments relate directly to God. They relate directly to our relationship with God, who he is toward us, and it even mentions if we start making anything that's an image, and he's very, very clear here, okay? Because if you look at how people used to worship idols in the older days. They used to have their little figurines and they used to carry around with them and think they were good luck charms, right? But God's very, very careful about saying, you know, when you make an image of anything, whether it's on the earth or whether it's in heaven. So the whole idea about making statues of Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and then he makes it very clear, "I don't want you bowing down to those things." That's one of the sticking points we have with a church like the Catholic Church that has the creator statue, says, "Oh, it's only there to remind us of Jesus," but then they'll bow down and kiss that statue. That's direct contradiction to what God tells us in his word. But God makes it very clear, don't make an image of anything in heaven, anything, or on the earth, under the earth, or in the sea. So that pretty much covers everything that we know of, okay, that has life. But then God says also that you aren't to take his name in vain. In other words, we need to have a deep respect and admiration for God, so much so that we respect the name that he actually has. We aren't to use the name of Jesus, for instance, in a way that is in replace or in place of a curse word, which we hear every day in our lives over here in this society. But then it goes on. It says in verse 12, it said, "Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour." That's lying against someone else. "And thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour." So coveting means your neighbour's got something and you wish you had it. Now, Paul tells us when he was looking at these commandments, he sort of said to himself, "Well, you know, it was something I have honoured my parents. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery yet." But Paul says, "You know, when I got to that last one, everything broke down for me." Because not coveting something that you're not supposed to have is almost like a daily part of people's lives. Not wanting something that you're not supposed to have is encouraged in our society. That's a struggle that we have as people. So, but all those commandments are based on the relationship that men, women have towards each other. So the first four commandments are toward God. The last six are basically how we deal with each other. But love is the theme of all of these verses. And Paul argues here that if we love one another, we automatically fulfill the last six verses without even thinking about it, without even having to memorize them. Look what he says in verse 8 of Romans chapter 13. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," fulfilled those 10 commandments. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." He's mentioned them there. And he also says, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." The term that he uses here, or the Bible uses, briefly comprehended, is simply the term we use today called summarised. When you summarise something, you've taken it from a larger amount into a smaller amount. So Paul basically says, briefly comprehended here, if you want to understand what all those things actually mean, briefly, which means summarised, this is what you do. And what you do is you love one another. And the beautiful thing about love is that you don't need a list. You don't have to carry around a list with you. You don't have to worry about all the different nuances of all the different laws and commandments that people have, or things that you should do and things you shouldn't do. Our world, I don't know if you've noticed, but our world is full of rules and regulations. The more in our society, the more time goes on. Let me ask you a question. Are there more rules or less? More. And why do they keep on adding more and more rules and regulations, you think? What do you think? I mean, we're an advanced culture, aren't we? Now, surely we're more advanced than the previous generations. We've got all these different things. Yet our society keeps on adding more and more and more and more rules. Now, we as a church body, we get emails coming through from the government because they recently had that commission into children's abuse and things like that, which they just finished. And out of that has come a whole lot of new rules. All right. So therefore, if you're the pastor of a church or you're involved in the church, therefore you have to be aware that if something happens in your church that you think is even possibly the wrong thing, then you have 2 or 3 days apparently to report it to them. And that's a new rule, which didn't exist before. And then you have to be able to do one thing. Now, I'm not saying that all rules are bad. Okay, because what they're trying to do is to stop whatever happened before. But my point I'm trying to make here is because I keep on adding rules, more and more and more rules, is because our human nature is fallen. Regardless of how advanced we get, doesn't matter how smart we think we actually are, deep down, we haven't changed. What we do is we're trying to compensate for our inadequacies by heaping more and more and more rules on ourselves. And we think that by social conformance and by pressuring from the outside, mankind will become better and better and better. Let me give you a bit of a warning. It doesn't happen like that. You may improve, not even improve, but you can corral. You know what a corral is? You know, they take the cows and they get them in a pasture and then they put a fence along one side and one side, so the cow has to walk in a certain direction, right? So you can't go anywhere else. You can't turn left and right. That's what society does to individuals. It has to try and corral them into certain directions. So they have certain freedom, but they don't at the same time. You can't necessarily go right or to the left, because if you do, you're going to get yourself in trouble. So they create laws which corral us tighter and tighter and tighter. Now, that doesn't change people. It doesn't change the nature of people. If we do that with any animal and you try and corral them for a particular time, guess what happens when you take the barriers away? Away we go again. It doesn't change man's nature. So while the society seeks to heap more and more rules, and the more advanced society gets, the more rules it puts on itself. Okay? Because the bottom line is, man's nature is not very good. Because if man's nature was good, if we were deep down all loving people, you wouldn't have to put all these rules in place. But what society sort of admits in a roundabout sort of way is that deep down we're not the type of people that are loving. But love, and the type of love I'm speaking about is what the Bible speaks about love, is different from trying to obey the law, trying to conform to an outward pressure. Because instead of trying to conform to an outward or an outside regulation, the Bible says that genuine love, or agape love, and the word agape, okay, mind you, it's actually pretty much only found in our Bibles. It was almost invented to specify a special type of love that didn't exist, or they didn't even have a word for before. And it's a type of love that is so sacrificial and so giving that they had to create a separate word for it. Outside of the Bible, the word agape love doesn't really even exist. But the type of love the Bible speaks about is a type of love that God defines. And it says in Romans 13:10, in your passage, love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. While the law tries to stop people from doing bad things to each other, in contrast, love naturally expresses itself to do no ill, but also to do good. So it's not that... When love is actually present in your life and expresses itself through your life, you naturally want to do good to other people. You naturally don't want to do bad to them. You naturally want good toward them. And that's the type of love the Bible speaks about. In contrast to conforming to laws, love actually seeks the good. It seeks to bless, Jesus says, not to curse. It seeks to even love those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you. It does things that do not come by conforming to laws, okay? Let me give you a quote. My fellow called C.S. Lewis, a very intelligent man, in a book that he wrote called Mere Christianity. Now, C.S. Lewis was an atheist or agnostic who turned to Christianity in later life, and he said this: do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbour. Act as if you did. All right? So don't think about, oh, do I love that person or don't I? Because, you know, that's a useless question even to answer about yourself. How do you know whether you love someone or not? Love is only really present when there's an action taken. So he says, act as if you did. And he says, as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. What's interesting about the way God's designed us is that when you begin to show love to other people, and I mean show it in an active form sort of way, not just in an emotional, ethereal sort of thing that doesn't really exist. Hollywood's love is a bit of a joke, but the love that I'm talking about is an actionable love. It's a love that does things. It's a love that cares, a love that actually takes the arm and spends the time and sacrifices itself. When you do that sort of things for someone, even that you don't like, you know what happens to you? You begin to like them. You begin to value them because love begins to value. You invest in something, right? So people become very attached to certain things in life, don't they? What's special to you? Not outside of people. You know, people have collections. Maybe you've got a car that you like, you know what I mean, that you spend a whole lot of time fixing or whatever. Let's say you had a car and you bought it when it was a heap, okay? And then you spent the next year doing it up. And then you made sure this car had all the wheels perfect and the motor was running just right, and you resprayed it and you fixed up all the holes in it. And then this car, you reupholstered the seats, and you know, as you drive this car, all that time and effort you've spent in it has you vested in that car. And if someone goes and scratches your car, how do you feel? You don't want it. You don't want a scratch. You don't want it damaged. So you park it away from everyone else. You go and do the things that only crazy people do with cars, right? But the point I'm trying to make is when you invest your time, your energy, and you sacrifice for something, that thing then begins to have value for you. And it's proportional to how much time you invest in it. How much emotional time, how much literal time, how much money, how much resources, how much of your life you put into that thing. Well, guess what? We are no different. When you invest your time, your heart, your emotions, your money, your whatever in something, in people, they become more and more and more precious to you. Do you understand the concept here? So when you begin to show love to people, you're automatically sacrificing something else. So you're actually saying, I treasure that thing more. And the more you put into it, the more you love it. People with children understand what I'm talking about. When you invest all those sleepless nights in kids not going to sleep, you may want to kill them, but you won't. But after a while, okay, you've invested so much of your heart into those children. You love them. You love them from the day they're born. You that love grows over time. As you see them develop and you see the effort you're putting into them, helping to change them and develop as a person. And that's the same that we have with each other. The type of love doesn't work ill to each other. It seeks the good for each other. One of the wonderful things about love is that in demonstrating love to others, that we not only become a blessing to them, but we actually begin to bless ourselves. The blessings come also to us as we begin to find what we were truly made for, and that's to love. This is why Jesus taught in Acts, well, mentions it in Acts 20, verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Okay? And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why is it more blessed? Because, you know, when you give, you find that investment you've made in other people. When you give to them and you see that working in their lives, you actually get a blessing from that as well. Love has at its heart the act of giving. Love gives. And love always costs. Genuine love costs, will cost you your time, will cost you your effort, will make you, will expose you and make you vulnerable to hurt and those sorts of things. But in giving, love blesses the giver. And it enriches our lives. It fulfills our purpose of being more like our Creator. Unlike money, which runs out when you give it, the more love you give, the more you've got to give. And the more blessing you actually have. Love multiplies. It's a bit like faith. When you share your faith, it's not something that gets depleted the more you share it. When you share your faith with other people, it actually multiplies. You know, the most unhappy people in the world are those who always seek to receive, are always looking to get, are only ever looking to find someone to listen to them, to give them, to pay attention to them, and then continuing. So even if you're seeking love from other people, people in that particular way, if they don't get the love, the attention, the devotion, all the other stuff that they want from everyone else, if they don't get that, then their ego becomes bruised and they feel as if they've got no worth. So they're constantly looking to everyone else to actually find their own meaning and purpose. Those people can be some of the most saddest people. And sometimes Christians are like that too. They get caught up in that particular rut. Oh, woe is me, no one loves me. No one sent me. I only got 5 New Year's Eve messages this year. You know, if your life revolves around how many Facebook likes you get, or how many Christmas Eve messages you get, and New Year's Eve messages you get, and how many people paid attention to you when you were talking, and how, you know something? You are chasing rabbits in 1,000 different directions. Your life will never be at peace. And what you're essentially saying is that your identity, your peace, who you are as a person is only ever defined by everyone else around you. And you will never have peace. If your life is defined by the people you have around you and the people who pay attention to you and love you and like you and do all these things to you, can I just give you a word of warning? You're in for a roller coaster ride of a lifestyle. Because when you've got a few friends and they're hanging around, all's going good. When those friends abandon you and you find yourself in the middle of a valley, where are you going to go to for your meaning and your happiness? Sometimes we don't understand and we fail to understand and we fail to do. And realizes that loving others is where true peace, contentment comes into it. Love and peace don't come from the love we get from other people. Our love and peace, our peace and contentment and identity comes from what we do. Therefore, we are in control of the decisions that we make when it comes to who we are as people. While envy and jealousy are the opposite of love, if you experience envy and jealousy in your life, your problem is you're looking for your identity in other people, okay? Because it's only when that person has something that you want, then you become envious of that person. And if you don't have that thing, then your identity begins to suffer. Think of it. Why do people always want what everyone else has? Because their identity gets damaged. When I haven't got the same car as the next person, or the same house as the next person, or the same whatever it is. And there are 1,000 things you can compare yourself to everyone else to. But that is a very rocky road. But love is a currency that grows whenever you give it to other people. It grows. Not only will it reflect in love coming back to you, but it will actually build you up as a person and make you stronger. That's why Paul says in verse 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." The debt we have now, if you're saved this morning, the debt you and I have is that we love each other. And before Jesus came to this earth, every person had, as I've mentioned, a personal debt of sin, a debt they couldn't repay. And when Jesus died on the cross, he personally paid for the debt that we had. But it's only those who receive the payment of that debt, who receive it personally for themselves, can they be now debt-free of that. Because that was the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. If Romans 13:10 says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law," and we know Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, you know he did it? He loved. He loved like no other human in humanity ever loved. And it culminated with him on a cross. Remember? How many friends did he end up having? After all the ministry work that he did, after all the love that he showed and people that he cleansed of leprosy and people that he rose from the grave and people that he cured of all types of illnesses and people that he forgave of their sin and ate with sinners and publicans. When he's on that cross, How many people were there? Not even a handful. Even his own disciples, the ones that he led for 3 years, abandoned him. Yet, he didn't need them. He had his identity because of the relationship he had with his father, and he obeyed the father. And even when his father abandoned him, the Bible says that, you know, God says, Jesus, why have you forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Even his father, when Jesus had all that sin on his shoulder and he's carrying the weight of all of our sin, and even the father was so, and I struggle to even say this to you, but if you have a child and your child was bearing the sin of every criminal and deviant and sinner in the world, and they were so downtrodden and dirty that you as a parent can't even bear the look of them. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. And yet in the midst of all that, we have the most loving words that were ever uttered. He's looking at the people that are actually hanging him on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There is no other love that the world has even come close. There's no other person in history that comes close to this man. And God, that was God's injection of love into this world that it desperately needed. That's what keeps us here. That's what keeps us going. We're here not because we love God, but that he loved us. And we remind ourselves of that each and every day of our lives. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. That's why Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, Paul says, who? For me. For me. I'm not going to finish the sermon today, so I'm going to wrap it up soon. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his only begotten Son into this world to save wretches like us. And unless you can make that mean something personal to you, unless that means something to you as an individual and not something as an historical event, then you will only ever understand that superficially, and you will never, ever be able to live the blessings of it. Do you understand the difference between being born again and not born again? Someone who isn't born again knows all the details of everything. They may know everything. They may be the smartest person in the world. But as Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you can't say those words, if you can't actually experience that love for yourself, you will never, ever be able to love other people the way God has loved you. Because remember I said to you that God injected that love into this world? Well, he does it one person at a time. He puts his love, he gets me to experience his love. He gets you to experience his love. He gets you to experience his love. He gets you to experience his love. And then you know what happens? He fills up our account so much that we can't help but love other people as well. And we are no longer morally bankrupt. It's only because he put that there in the first place. But if you don't experience it for yourself, then joining a church and doing all the stuff that people do in churches means absolutely that much. It means zero. You cannot properly show love to others if you have not experienced the love of God for yourself first. Without the reservoir of God's love in your life to draw on, our own meager reserves are depleted very, very quickly. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We read this morning, and that was, to be honest with you, by coincidence. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. Actually, I don't believe in coincidences. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. There must be someone who needs this passage today. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. The truth here is a very, very simple, it's a very simple proposition. The truth is very, very simple if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Without love, fear takes its place. Is that fair enough? Without love, fear takes its place. That's the void that's left. And the only place, the thing that really fills it in is fear. Very clearly, we can only love God back when we've experienced his love for us. We can only love God because he first loved us. We don't love God first, and it was never our choice to love God. The Bible makes it very clear that we never went chasing after God. He came chasing after us. And when we experience the love that God has for us by putting your faith in that, in his son who gave his life for you and for me, when you've put your faith in him and you say to Jesus, come in. Yeah, you know something? This house is pretty dirty. I need you to someone to clean it up. And I want you to come and live in here. That's why Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. In other words, believing in Jesus is inviting him to possess your life. And when he possesses your life changes from the inside out. There's a passage in the Bible that where Jesus gives a description about what happens when someone's actually possessed by devils or possessed by demons. And it he says very clearly in that passage, he goes, if there is a person who has a devil or a demon living inside them, and then that devil is cast out in some fashion, okay? And it says that he goes and he wanders in the middle of nowhere in the dry places in the desert. Devils don't like living in the middle of dry places. They want a host to live in, okay? So in the meantime, that house that the devil was living in, which is the person, is swept clean. So it's cleaned up, okay? So the house is swept clean. That shows you a person who has, the devil has left them, they made a decision, I want to fix up my life. Okay, so they forsake this and they forsake that, and they clean it. They're trying to clean up their home, and so the house is swept. So the picture is a house being swept clean, and then it says after 7 days that demon goes around and says, "I've got no place to stay." So what he goes back to the same house that he was living in before to see, can I get back in? And then he says he finds the house beautifully cleaned and swept. And realizing and not wanting again to be cast out the same way he was cast before, what does he do? He goes and invites 7 other demons to come along with him and live in that house. And the Bible says the state of that person is worse than what they were before. So they've tried to fix up their life. They can't do it. But then what happens is they become worse than what they were before. And you know why they were worse than what they were before? Because they tried to sweep up their house and clean it up, but there's no one living in there. There's no one else living in there who says, you can't come in, this house is occupied. When a person is born again, what they've essentially done is they've said, Jesus, I need you to clean up my house. My house is dirty here. Amen. You may not have a devil living inside you, but your house is dirty. Your house, if you aren't saved and you haven't been forgiven of your sins, you know as well as I do how much sin you're storing in there. How many dirty secrets you have, how many skeletons you got in your closet. How many things you hate about yourself. You know when a person says, you know, when they're not saved and they don't know Jesus, and I say, how are your life? Oh, I'm happy. A lie number one. They are not happy. There is no one who's happy who doesn't have Christ. And they know as well as you do that they've built a facade up in their life. They're trying to keep the whole thing going, making it look as if in front of everyone else, oh no, I'm good. Yeah, that's it. Don't look at behind the curtain, look over here. Everyone lives like that. Everyone. But when Jesus knocks at the door, and you may be hearing that knock on your heart right now, and you say, okay, I understand. And Jesus shines that light, and you look at your house and you say, whoa, this place is a pigsty. I wouldn't know where to start to clean this place up. And Jesus says, leave it with me. I'll organize everything for you. I take all the rubbish. I'll clean it all up for you if you invite me to come in and live with you, and I'll make sure it's kept clean the whole time. And you know what? When you do that, all of a sudden you have him living in your life. He's cleaned up your life. You're debt-free. The house that you had as a debt no longer is in debt. God has paid the house off. He lives in the house, and no one else is coming in that house. There's no devil who can make his way in that house. That's why people who say that Christians can be possessed, it's a lot of rubbish. Don't even believe it. They never believe it. Love is our calling. But in order for you to answer your calling and to fulfill your calling, you have to have God in your life. He has to be the reservoir of that love. Because as I said to you before, you can go digging among the trash to find some love that we have. It's not going to last very long. But when God's in your life and you experience that love on a continual basis, you have all the resources you need to love the other people around you. I'll finish the actual sermon here, and I'll finish it with a challenge for you as we approach as we've entered into a new year. What's your life like? Are you happy? Are you really happy? Do you have what you need? Do you have the resource of God's love in your life? Now, I'm not saying, are you perfect? Because each and every one of us is not perfect. Even when you are saved, there is still a battle that's going on. And the rest of the scripture, as we'll look at next time, tells us you have to put armor on. There's an armor we have to put on, which tells us there's a fight ahead. And there's a road we have to walk. And sometimes that road is pretty rough. And there's a fair bit of opposition that comes into it. When you've got the love of Christ in your life, though, you can march on. You can march head on into those winds. But if you don't have Christ, you might think you're marching, but you're actually sleeping on or dead under a tree. So my challenge to you this morning is, if you know Christ, then make sure you're not sleeping today. Make sure you're not sleeping. Make sure you actually are redeeming the time ahead of you, because there is only a short amount of time before we come face to face with our Saviour. And we don't redeem the time to save ourselves. We've been saved. We redeem the time because we want to live for him. And when I come before him one day, I want to say, hey, look what I did. Because of what you did for me, this is what I did for you. And I want to hear those words, don't you? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I really want to hear those words because I want to please him, because he deserves everything from me. But if you don't know him this morning, then can I be frank with you? Because it's my name. You're living a facade. If you don't know if you're saved this morning, if you don't know that if you died as you walked out that door today, if you had a heart attack in your seat or a stroke, and you died right now, if you don't know if you're going to heaven, then the likelihood is you're not. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, why would you even wait, honestly? What facade do you think that you can put up, that you can keep on going forever in your life? Why would you wait to have the love of God in your life? Why would you wait for that? You're only kidding yourself. So I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, then please come and see me. Don't wait another day. It's a fool's game that you're playing, a complete fool's game. You're playing with gold that you think is gold, but it's fool's gold. It has no value. It has no nothing. And the last thing we want for you is for you to one day come to a point when it's too late. Because there will come a day when it's too late. The door will be closed. The knocking will finish. When that knocking stops, that's it. And the only thing left for you to do is to pay your debt.
There's only one way to pay it. So God bless you. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll have a final hymn as well. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your loving kindness, for the word of God which we have within our hands, which you have written for us through godly men. You've preserved, and we thank you, Father, that we can use it today to know you better and know ourselves better. So, Father, I pray that we would live lives of love, that we would love one another with the type of love that you showed us, that we wouldn't be selfish beings full of pride and envy and jealousy, but, Lord, that we would seek the good of others first before we seek our own. So, Father, I pray that you'd bless every single person that has their head bowed here this morning, that you'd be working within their hearts and convicting, if necessary, Lord, convicting them of sin that they might be harbouring, convicting them of maybe turning away from you and maybe not living the life that you would have them live, but, Father, drawing them closer to you with a gentle hand. And if there's any here that don't know you, Father, I pray that you would help to open their eyes, that they would be honest with themselves. They would stop lying and that it come to know you and experience the amazing love that you have and the amazing grace that you showed us and the ongoing mercy and blessings that come from your throne each day. Help us once again to be the type of children you would have us to be. Help us grow in faith and love and help us to make a difference in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.